Please open God's word to 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one serving by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Luke. It's been a little while since I've been up here. In a couple of weeks, I was on a mission trip, and we had missions week. Thank you, Kyle and team, for it was an amazing week. I'm very thankful that the flags are still up, and there's a few more in the other room. Each of these flags represents an actual missionary or country that we've adopted from as a church. I hope they stay up for a while. I don't know what the plan is, but I hope they stay up for a while because it reminds us to continue to pray for the nations. Even the believing saints around the world, it's at times easy to forget that all around the world there are churches right now just like us in varying degrees of persecution and theological correctness, access to training and access to the gospel, all around the world right now that are meeting and offering praise as best they can to God. And so this reminds us as well to pray not just for ourselves and not even just for our community, the churches in the area, and not even just for our country and the churches around here, but for the churches around the world. It's been a fairly heavy week for Grace Church. If you get a chance, would you pray for Matt Adams, his father, who's likely in the last stages of cancer? We don't know God's timing. Pray for Denise Jensen. Her father passed away yesterday morning. Please take some time and offer a meal, perhaps. Certainly offer prayer. On the other end of the spectrum, Jeff and Danielle. I guess not Jeff and Danielle. It was just Danielle that had the baby. But Jeff was there to support her and cheer her on. So in a week, dying and death, new life. All of that reminds us. All of that exists to remind us of sin and suffering and the work that Christ did on our behalf. Death exists because sin exists, and Christ came to defeat that once and for all. So none of that's part of the sermon, but I want to take a minute now at the outset to pray for these people, for the world, those who believe and those who don't, and for those within our church who are going through challenging and joyful times. Let's pray. God, thank you that you hear our prayers now, and thank you that there is a unique way that we don't fully understand that you hear them when we pray together and agree upon them as a people. And so right now we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, those who have such limited access to the Word of God, but what they do know they cling to, for those who are being persecuted for naming the name of Christ. We pray that you would strengthen and sustain them and cause them to use their persecution like those to whom Peter is writing, to use their persecution not as an opportunity to sin or whine or despair in ungodly ways, but as an opportunity to point even more clearly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we as a church would feel responsibility for not just this building and these people. We don't even do a great job of that. But help us, God, in the power of your Spirit to grow in that, and in that to grow to care for our brothers and sisters around the world and to help meet their needs as well. We pray, God, that the gospel would go forward through them so that your name would be named among every tribe and tongue and nation. And may we be overjoyed to lay our lives down to be a means to that end if you see fit. That is to say, let us pray in earnest for the nations, the unbelieving nations, and let us pray in earnest for ourselves and our kids that we would send generously and go courageously. We pray as well for those among us, those that we know and those that we don't. In particular, we pray for Matt to point his family to Christ and to suffer well, as his father is in his last days, likely. It's not in the least out of your ability to heal him or even raise him from the dead. And so we ask for that, that you would get glory that in performing a miracle. And yet we have no promise of that. In fact, we only have a promise that until Christ returns, death will continue to be a part of everyone's life. And so help us to look at it rightly. Help us to look at it for what it is and to know that it has truly been defeated, even though the fullness of time has not yet come. God, we pray for Denise and Jeff and their family as they mourn the loss of Denise's father. Help them to do it in faith. Help them to look to Christ, who alone can bring real hope, not fake hope, to times like this. We pray for Jeff and Danielle. Thank you for their new child, for Hannah, little Hannah. Thank you that she's healthy and Danielle is healthy. We thank you that they mean to raise her in a manner pleasing to the Lord, to train her up in the way that she should go, that she would not depart from that way as she grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor of God and man. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for 1 Peter. We thank you for another opportunity to come in it and learn how to live in this fallen world, to learn how to live in such a way that honors you in light of the brokenness that is all around us, in light of the suffering that sin brings in general, and in light of the suffering that comes to us particularly for following Jesus. Let us be a people increasingly who follows Jesus increasingly and experiences the type of persecution you promised we would, just like you did. But also, let us navigate that persecution increasingly in a manner that is pleasing to you. Thank you that your word tells us how to do that. Thank you that that's what 1 Peter exists mainly to do. God, make us a people who are not casual. Make us a people who are not flippant. Make us a people who do not wander through life like we're at an amusement park or in suburbia. We're not. There needs to be a gravity to all of our lives. Let that knowledge not be feel to us like a wet blanket, but let us be grateful that your word is honest with us about the state of our existence. And let us live not naively or, I don't think this is a word, I don't even know how to say this, Pollyannishly. Let us not live like that, but let us live with our eyes open and fixed on Christ and all that that means for this world. Let us be sad that that means there's a heaviness to this life. But let us rejoice in the knowledge that it is good and right and victory is certain. This is a long prayer. Let your people be lifted up this morning. Let them find encouragement in your word. Not by closing our eyes to reality as it exists, but by crying out to you to open them even more fully, which means things are worse than we even realized. But the gospel is greater than we even realized. Let that be the case this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to ask you a couple of questions. And I mean to ask them as a way to set you up to punch you in the face. But the only way that the punch is going to work, I mean to punch you in the face. I mean God's word to punch all of us in the face. But the only way that works is if you take seriously these questions and actually give thought to them. So please do that now. When you have a bad day, imagine yourself having an actual bad day. I know that is gonna, some of you are gonna have to reach back a few days. Some of you are in the middle of one right now. But when you have a bad day, draw one to mind, even if it's now. What do you tend to talk about and think about? So picture the last bad day you had. What comes to your mind? What do you, when you meet somebody and they say, how's it going? What do you say? Or when you seek somebody out, what do you tend to tell them as it relates to your day? What do you think about? What do you feel? What do you talk about? If you're like me, all too often, I think and talk and feel about the things that are frustrating. Maybe for you it's an angry boss or messy kids, or we're in Minnesota, so harsh weather, it's dark at noon, or flaky friends. You had plans that you were looking forward to and your friends flaked out, or kids, maybe it was hard schoolwork. Those are the things we tend to talk about, isn't it? When our circumstances are continually hard, that is, when they don't let up, it's one thing if hard circumstances come at us for a few minutes or a few hours or maybe even a few days. But when they're continually hard, day after day after day after week, what do we tend to do? Usually, we give ourselves to doing whatever it takes to try to get out of those circumstances, those difficult circumstances, to make our circumstances better. Some quit their jobs, discipline their kids, invest more in climate control, give our friends a piece of our minds, maybe slack in school or find different ways to get out from under your education. When you and I encounter trials of the various kinds that Peter talks about in his letter, how do you tend to pray? What do you ask God for? Usually, I think, it's easy for us to acknowledge. In fact, I just prayed this a little bit ago. Usually our prayers tend to focus on some sort of plea to God to rescue us, to get us out from the circumstances that we're in. I think I captured fairly well how most of the people I know, which is most of you in this room, how we tend to deal with trying times, difficult circumstances, various trials. Now here's the punch in the face. The Word of God means to give us. Have you noticed yet? Now if this is your first Sunday, you're off the hook. The rest of you need to get punched. Have you noticed yet that Peter's readers are in a far worse set of circumstances than most of us have ever been in, and probably most of us have ever, will ever be in? They've been driven out of their homes and away from their families. Look at verse 1. You're here for the first time. This letter is addressed to the elect exiles of the dispersion. People who loved Christ, named Christ, proclaimed Christ, lived according to Christ's example, and they were experiencing significant persecution because of it. Have you noticed that Peter's readers are in a far worse set of circumstances than most of us ever have and ever will endure? Now again, here's the punch. Have you noticed yet, wrap your minds around this grace, do your best. Have you noticed yet that not once in this letter has Peter so much as hinted that the main issue in their lives is their circumstances? Peter has not instructed his readers on how to escape their trials. Have you noticed that? That which we almost entirely give ourselves to in a letter designed to tell us how to handle trials. Not once has he done what we do. Not once has he written what we spend our time doing as we encounter trials. Peter did not instruct his readers on how to escape their trials. We've not yet read a prayer from Peter asking God to deliver them from their circumstances. Can you believe that? Lean into this. Take this on the chin, because we have no opportunity to honor God in our trials if we don't receive this. He did not tell his readers to expect, and honestly, he didn't even tell them to want in this letter, the false teachers, to stop false teaching. He didn't instruct them on how to get rid of them. He did not lead his followers to believe that the enemies of the gospel that were causing them so much distress would lighten up in their persecution. Grace, get this. Spent the better part of a chapter, 20% of the letter, talking about the suffering that they were enduring at the hands of government and bosses, unbelievers, their church, their circumstances. Get this grace. He did not tell them to get away from their oppressive governments, masters, spouses, or fellow saints. He spent a whole chapter in this book talking about the fact that they were suffering at the hands of their government, masters, spouses, and fellow saints. He spent a whole chapter acknowledging that they were, but not once did he tell them how to get away or that they should try to get away from those things. In short, and let this be a wake-up call this morning, Peter has not yet suggested anything that you and I would normally do and expect in similar circumstances. That needs to wake us up. You see that, Grace? In all of these things, Peter's main message was not that his readers should do what we usually do, which is to work hard to change their circumstances. When our circumstances are hard, what do? We work hard to change them. In all of this, in all of these things, Peter's main message to people suffering worse than you and I are was not that his readers ought to work hard to change their circumstances, as challenging as they were. His main message was that they needed to work hard to change their perspective, as glorious as the gospel is. That's what we're trying to consider today. That's what we're going to consider. That's what Peter would have us consider this morning. The power of the perspective, the power of our perspective, the way we view the world around us, and the proper perspective to endure the trials of these last days in a manner pleasing to God. That's what this text is about. That's what this morning is about. And so this text forces us to consider again something we've seen several times already in several sermons in 1 Peter. And that's this. Write this down. If you hear one thing this morning, it's this. In this life, our perspective, far more than our circumstances, really matters. In fact, I don't think it's an overstatement. I don't think I'm going beyond the text to say to you, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that our ability to see and properly interpret reality, it's our perspective, is almost everything in this life. In 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, the text for this morning, Peter introduces another aspect of perspective that allows us to honor God, the perspective that allows us to honor God in our suffering, and that's this. The end of all things is at hand. This passage is a perspective-shaping passage. And part of the perspective that we need to honor God as we encounter various trials is the fact that the end of all things is at hand. We are in the last days, is another way the New Testament says it. However, this sermon is actually going to end at the beginning of this text. So the text begins with the end of all things is at hand. This sermon is going to end at the beginning of this text. I told the guys in prayer this morning, throughout this week, the first title of the sermon on Tuesday was the end of all things is at hand. And we'll see this in a little bit. But Peter says, in light of that perspective, there are five things you need to do in these few verses. And so I started off by acknowledging this is a when we look at the world through the lens of the perspective that the end of all things is at hand, these five things, we'll do these five things. When we look at the world through that perspective, we need to understand first that perspective matters. And that became kind of the initial point. And then it became the second point. And then it became the third point. And then it became the whole sermon. And so this whole sermon now is an introduction to this text so that we can rightly understand this text. What do I mean by that? Throughout the week, I became more and more convinced that we really need to slow down and consider the power of perspective, the role and place of perspective in the Bible, if we're ever going to rightly understand this passage or any passage. If we're really going to engage our trials in a manner pleasing to God, we have to understand the role that perspective plays. We need to minimize circumstances like the Bible does, and our view towards our circumstances being the center of all things, and move towards our understanding, our perspective on our circumstances as far more central. Right at the heart of this passage, right at the heart of the message of the Bible, is the tragic reality. See what the Bible says about perspective. Right at the center of the Bible's message is the tragic reality that from birth, all mankind is united with Adam in his sin and the spiritual, eventually physical death that it produces. Understand, Grace? You and I and all people, whether we know it or not, whether we accept it or not, have been united with Adam in his spiritual death, eventually physical death that it produced. Worse still, hear this, Grace. Everything else flows from this. Worse still is the fact the spiritual death of Adam produces the spiritual blindness of Adam. Now, why is that worse still? You're dead. How does it get worse than that? Worse still is the fact that spiritual death produces spiritual blindness. In rebellion to God, we stand condemned before God, sentenced to death. But here's why it's worse. That's true of us, but we don't even possess the faculties to properly recognize and understand that. What's worse than being spiritually dead? Being spiritually dead and not even having the ability to truly realize it. We're running straight at a 1,000-foot cliff, don't know it, and can't really understand its inevitable, deadly result. You with me, Grace? We see the effects of this everywhere. Every minute of every day, you and I see the effects of this spiritual death producing spiritual blindness. Have you ever wondered why most people, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members, have you ever wondered why most people believe in some sort of divine being, but live in constant contradiction to that professed belief? You ever wonder why that? Every tribe, every nation on earth, through all time, is that some concept of the divine? Have you ever wondered really why that is the case? Have you ever wondered why most people believe in some sort of universal morality, but aren't really bothered by their hazy definition or continual falling short of it? What is it? Why is it that people know these things and in their life try to make sense of them, but always seem to not quite get it right? Have you ever wondered why most people believe in some type of true beauty or ugliness? That there is such a thing as real beauty? Most people believe that. Or real ugliness, but can't quite seem to conform themselves to it in the way of beauty or against it in the way of ugliness. Have you ever wondered why there are so many different religions and philosophies, but all seem to be dealing with the same basic questions? Have you ever wondered that? It's all around you. Every minute of every day and every person that you've encountered. Why is it that it's roughly the same questions we all wrestle with? Who am I? Why am I here? How do I find satisfaction and purpose? I know that I'm not all that I should be. I know that I violate even my own conscience. What do I do about it? How do I get saved from that? How do I live in a way that I know I ought to live and want to live and experience what... Have you ever wondered why it's virtually universal? It is universal. The reason behind those things, Grace, the Bible tells us, is a broken perspective, a spiritual blindness coming from a spiritual death. All people, Romans in particular, tells us as clearly as possible, all people feel God's presence and His nature and His expectations. And therefore, all people, all of us, do our best to make sense of those things. We feel it. We can't necessarily see it. We can't necessarily identify it. But we know we need to take it into account. And so we do our best to make sense of those things. And yet, because of our sin-broken perspective, apart from divine intervention, we can't help but to go on fumbling around. That's what different religions are. That's what different philosophies are. That's what anything that sets itself up against the Word of God is. There's fumbling around in Adam's darkness until God's judgment finally falls upon us. Grace, there is a God. Whether we can see it or know it, whether anyone in this world can see it or know it or not, there is a God who is entirely sovereign, entirely glorious, entirely good, entirely righteous, entirely beautiful. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of that God. Being made in His image, which all of us are, all people are, being made in His image means knowledge of those things, a type of knowledge of those things is hardwired into our personhood. We can't escape them. But our spiritual blindness, however, keeps us from being able to truly understand them. You've all had that. You've all had things in your life that you felt way before you could explain. This is the biggest example of that. Consider Moses' words in Deuteronomy 29. We'll take us through the Bible a little bit to see this. Consider Moses' words in Deuteronomy 29, 2 through 4. Moses summoned all of Israel. He gathered together all of Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all of his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. Y'all saw it," Moses said. "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand what your eyes have seen and ears have heard." Or "the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to truly see, or ears to truly hear." The Israelites had witnessed God's marvelous, unprecedented works. Never before had things like this been witnessed, but lacked the spiritual sight and insight to rightly appreciate any of it. You see that grace? They saw things that you and I have never seen, but they did not have the perspective to understand it. It was their broken perspective that allowed them to see all that they saw: plagues and parted rivers and impossible military victories, shaking mountains, pillars of fire, water coming out of rocks, food coming from dirt, and on and on and on. And still decide that the best way to respond to these marvelous works of God was to make a golden cow and worship it. If they had eyes to see things as they truly were, they would have acted differently. They didn't need different circumstances, less suffering and more miracles. They needed a different perspective. How many times have you read these stories in the Old Testament and thought to yourself, how could they see a pillar of fire? How could they see a shaking mountain and decide the best response was to make a golden calf? Have you ever wondered that? How could they possibly, you and I do that every day. Let me give you another example. Jesus taught the disciples, so in Jesus' day, he taught the disciples that they believed in him. What was the difference between them and the Pharisees? Pharisees didn't believe in Jesus. The disciples did. What was the difference? Jesus taught the disciples that they believed in him, unlike the Pharisees, because they were blessed by God with spiritual sight. Luke 10. How many times have you read the Gospels and wondered how the Pharisees could be so dense? They saw Jesus perform miracles and teach with unprecedented wisdom right in front of them, over and over, raising people from the dead. And they still doubted. Any of you ever wondered, how could they be so dense? It's you and I every day. The problem wasn't their experiences, it was their blindness. And from Paul, we learn that the devil is actively working right now. Right now, the devil and his demons are actively working through the sin of fallen mankind to block our perspective, to blind us to the glory of God in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. Do you know this grace? One of the devil's greatest weapons isn't atheism, for he knows that true atheism isn't even possible. Romans 1. 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them. The devil knows that, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. All people know about the divine nature and the divine power. They've been clearly perceived that they exist ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that we're without excuse. The devil's smart enough to know that true atheism isn't possible. And so one of his greatest weapons, did you know this, isn't atheism? Rather, one of his greatest weapons is to tell us a different story in our blindness. Grace, let that sink in. I can't tell you how significant that is. We're born into spiritual death, which produces spiritual blindness, so we experience and feel things. God has even hardwired certain things into us, and we are people who try to make, to bring understanding to things that we don't understand. We have to make sense of what we experience. And one of the devil's greatest weapons is to whisper lies to us about what we're experiencing, to tell us a different story. and get us to believe it. One that's more plausible than true atheism. One of the greatest weapons is to tell us a different story in our blindness, to reinterpret the things we experience, the things we can't deny are happening but don't know what they are exactly, in a way that distorts further our understanding of God. As we fumble around in our spiritual blindness, trying to make sense of what we encounter, the devil whispers far less often, "There is no God," and far more often, kids hear this, "God is boring. There's a God, we all know that," the devil says. Let's not pretend there isn't, but man, he's boring. Maybe for some of you, it's he doesn't really care that much about you. Maybe for some of you, it's he loves you so much that you can come to him on your own terms. However you feel like it, go to God. Maybe he loves you so much that he's even willing to change to become what you want him to be. Maybe that's the lie the devil is whispering to you. Taking something that's true, like the love of God for you, which you can't escape, and reworking it so that you're at the center. And it can mean whatever you want it to mean. You're basically a good person. You're free to come to God on your own terms. Make no mistake, Grace. Having a broken perspective is the biggest problem that non-Christians face in their spiritual death. Jesus is still Savior. God is still God. Salvation is still offered. But blindness keeps non-Christians from seeing that. But again, it's no less of a problem for Christians. The Bible teaches, although becoming a Christian is in part defined by giving a type of sight, being given new sight, being able to see things that we couldn't see before, even though that's true, one of the main teachings in the New Testament, Peter, Paul especially, is that even though part of being a Christian means being given new sight, we don't immediately receive perfect vision. You understand that, Grace? Our eyes are open, but our perspectives are still blurred. We are made to see God, His glory, our sin, our need for a Savior, and Jesus' uniqueness as Savior, but we are far from 20/20. Even as Christians, our greatest need is still greater sight, greater perspective. Consider 2 Kings. This isn't in the New Testament. This is before Christ. But consider 2 Kings 6. Once the king of Syria was warring against Israel. Skipping ahead a little bit. He sent there horses and chariots. King of Syria sent to Israel to do battle. Horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, the servant of Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out. Picture the guy, he's got his coffee, comes out of his tent. What does he see? He's entirely surrounded by horses and chariots all around the city, God's word says. Oh, man. Right? That's his perspective. That's what he can see. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, that is, Elisha said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Servant, Elisha, maybe you need some of my coffee because you don't seem to be awake yet. The entire city is surrounded. There's a few of us. There's no way we can stand up against this army. What did Elisha do? It says he prayed in verse 17 and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. I love that, right? Elisha's servant hoped in God. He did. But he feared the enemy because he lacked sight. He could see the enemy's horses and chariots and great army. He could see the city and that it was entirely surrounded. He could see the few Israelite soldiers. He believed in God and looked to his prophet. Sound like you and I sometimes? He had sight, even some measure of spiritual sight, but his struggle resulted from his inability to see fully. He couldn't fully see what was there, and so he was afraid. He was granted greater sight, and then he no longer feared. Did his circumstances change at all? Not even a little.
What happened was his perspective changed. How often does that happen to us, Grace? How often can we see much of the landscape, but our inability to see more fully leads to despair when we ought, like Elisha, and unlike Elisha's servant, instead of despair, we ought to trust and hope and rejoice. And I've been praying for a man for some time from our church. Found himself in a very difficult financial situation. His faith is real. He's a Christian, growing in his faith, but so was the reality of the financial struggle and the anxiousness that it brought. At times, during this ordeal, his hope in God would flow, and at times it would ebb. Together, he and I prayed without any real guess as to how he could get out of the situation that God would work. We didn't know how that could possibly even be in light of the situation. But we prayed. It's easy for us both to see now that the struggle was mainly one of perspective. It was largely this limited perspective that we had that made it challenging to know what does trusting God look like even in this situation. It's also a lack of perspective that led to fitful nights of sleep, lack of sleep, stress, worry. Unknown to us at the time, God had already begun to do some things in this man's heart that he knew were right, but didn't know how they were eventually going to relate to what God would do to prepare him for the strength he'd need to endure this trial and to put into works a plan to bless this man in ways and through means that we never could have imagined. How many times have you been in a situation where you thought, there's no way out of this? There's no way that this can end well. Maybe one day you'll hear this story. It's something that if we made a list of 100 ways that God might have rescued from this trial, this would have been 1,038 if we thought of it at all. It wasn't even on the list of the top 100. Perspective really matters, Grace. The way we see things, what we can see and can't, in some ways, is almost everything. Consider Mark 8, 22 to 25. Jesus and his disciples came to Bethesda. And some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged Jesus to touch the blind man, to heal him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, which is an interesting thing in and of itself, and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" to this blind man. And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." That's another sermon for another day, how he knew what trees looked like, even though he'd been blind. "But they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This passage describes with remarkable explaining power the experience of every Christian day after day. We see. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, like I said. But things are still blurry. We know what we're dealing with in part, but the fuzzy edges often cause us distress, don't they? One more. Ephesians 1, 6 through 21. 16 through 21. Paul prayed in that passage that the eyes of the Ephesian church, these are Christians, would be opened. But listen just for a second to the things that even as Christians they would not be able to see unless God did another work in them. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened as a necessary prerequisite for you to know God's calling on your life, the hope that it provides, the riches of the inheritance that is yours in Jesus, the immeasurable greatness of God's power in Christ, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the sovereign reign of Jesus, even now, they could not know those things unless God did a further work in them to give them even greater sight. We see grace so often, but it's like trees walking. We need God to continue to work in us, to continue to give us greater and greater sight. There are many things that when we come to faith in Christ, God does in us immediately. There are other things that God does gradually, and our sight, our perspective is among them. So, Grace, have you ever wondered why you continue to sin, even though you don't want to? Have you ever wondered why you know that you want to walk in righteousness? You know you want to give your whole life to God and everything. If there were a button, you know you would push it to follow Jesus fully. Have you ever wondered why you want that and yet you still give in to sin? Have you ever wondered why it's so difficult to fully trust in the God you know loves you and has saved you? Have you ever wondered why faithfully enduring suffering is so challenging even though you understand the gospel and you've been in 1 Peter for a year now? The answer, once again, is perspective. It's not your circumstances. It's your perspective. As Christians, we're immediately given, when we come to faith in Christ, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to the Father, adoption into God's family, everlasting life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we are not immediately given perfect vision. That, which is another way of saying sanctification, God is determined to give us over time. It is only as He grants us greater perspective that we'll be able to see God, His promises, our sin, and ourselves as they truly exist. We see them in part now. We don't see them fully as we will one day. And it is only as He grants us greater perspective that we're able to live in a way that truly makes sense and honors God. On a practical level, let's land this plane a little bit here. On a practical level, all this means that what we need to walk in holiness isn't some new kind of power. It's a new perspective. We don't need new circumstances. We need new ability to see them as they are. And that means, Grace, hear this, the irresistibility of God's grace. When we get to the point where we can't imagine disobeying, it's less like a tractor beam. I think a lot of us imagine it like a tractor beam, like a robot, it's less like a tractor beam, compelling belief and obedience by force. It's less like that and more like being offered the choice between a vacation in a porta potty and a vacation in a 5-star resort on the Caribbean. Compelling belief, it does compel belief, but by revealing the vast difference between the choices. The problem of sin is that it makes porta potties look like 5-star resorts and 5-star resorts look like porta potties. The sanctifying work of God opens our eyes to see things as they really are. Grace, the fact that people cannot see you and I in the world does not make God one iota less glorious. The world's lack of perspective on Jesus' atoning work on the cross does not make it any less real or sufficient. The blindness caused by sin and the devil does not undo one aspect of God's victory through Christ. All of those things are certainly and unchangeably true whether or not we have eyes to see and appreciate them. But once again, our ability to live and feel and act rightly is utterly contingent upon our sight. We're left, therefore, with the unmistakable reality that perspective, our ability to see what is, make sense of it, is almost everything. That leaves us with three questions, each of which are their own sermon, all of which I'm just going to name today. The third one I'm going to preach on next week. But here are the three questions. How do we get a proper perspective? What do we do until it comes or as it's coming? And thirdly, what does any of this have to do with 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11? Let me answer these in order very quickly. How do we get a proper perspective, the kind that enables us to live in a manner pleasing to God, regardless of our circumstances, and in some ways especially when our circumstances are most challenging? Where does that come from? Hopefully by now you're thinking, I want that, and therefore asking the question, how do I get it? For our purposes this morning, I'll simply say this. A proper perspective comes from God's Holy Spirit illuminating God's holy word. Proper perspective, the one that we need, comes from God's Holy Spirit illuminating God's holy word. Apart from both the Spirit and the word, we cannot see at all, much less clearly. And even once we're given sight, we'll remain unclear apart from these things working in us. God is determined to reveal all that we need to know through His word. Everything we need to know about God, ourselves, our relationship to God, God's means of reconciling us to Himself, and source of power for us to grow and persevere in our salvation is in this book God has given us. And yet, Grace, don't miss this, the Israelites had God's word. The Pharisees during Jesus' day had God's word. The false teachers during the time of the early church had God's word. You and I, in our unbelief, some of our wayward friends and family today have God's Word and all wander in unbelief. What they lacked, however, was the Spirit to illuminate it. We don't just need God's Word. We need God's Word and we need the Spirit's illuminating power. Without God giving us His Word, we'd remain lost. But without God giving us His Spirit to enlighten us concerning it, we're equally lost. It's like a treasure map without the starting point. You might know where the treasure is, but if you don't know where the map starts, you can't get there. It's like a treasure, it's like a secret code leading to riches without a cipher. It's the code, and if you had the cipher, you could get to the riches, but you don't have the cipher. It's utterly useless. That's what passages like 1 Corinthians 1:18 mean. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The word of the cross isn't folly. It's just folly to those who don't have eyes to see it. But to those of us who are being saved, who have the cipher, who have the beginning point, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We are transformed, Paul wrote, Romans 12:1 and 2, by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are renewed by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit. And so, grace, where does this come from? Even as believers, how does it increasingly come to us? Give yourself grace. Give yourself to knowing God's Word. And give yourself to prayer. Forsake shallow reading or the neglect of reading the Bible. Forsake shallow reading and shallow prayers. Study and plead with God. A proper perspective only comes from the Word illuminated by the Spirit. That's a different sermon for a different day. Simple answer. Here's our second question. What do we do as we're getting it or while we're praying and studying? As we give ourselves to God's Word and cry out for His Spirit, as we await God's perspective-giving, sanctifying work, what do we do? What do we do in the meantime as we're doing those things? Again, that's another sermon for another day, but I'll just say this. We live by faith in God's promises. We live in the dark. We live in probably blurriness is a better way to describe it for Christians. But we live in a life of blurriness. When we encounter blurriness, we often tell ourselves, we always tell ourselves something about what it means. What do we do until the blurriness lifts? And the answer is believe in God's promises rather than our interpretation of our blurriness. Every time something hard happens to us, we try to make sense of it. And we're going to do so in one of two ways. According to what God's Word tells us about it, or according to anything else. Those are the only two ways we can make sense of the blurriness. But what do we do as God's increasing our sight, our vision? We live not based on our interpretation of things, but based on what God's Word, what His promises tell us about those things. One day we'll see everything clearly, and there'll be no more need for faith. Amen. Today, however, is not that day. Today we live in a measure of darkness and blurriness. Lacking proper perspective, then, we must choose to live according to what God tells us is good and true, even when we cannot see it. We need to choose to live according to the perspective that God has revealed to us, not the perspective that we think we have and what's in front of us. Paul in Galatians 2:20 wrote, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Some days it might not feel like God loved you. Some days it might not feel like your sin has truly been dealt with sufficiently and fully. Some days it might seem like the devil and our flesh are winning. Some days it seems like there's no possible way there could be a good reason for our suffering. God, this, not this. There's no way we believe some days that there could be any good that would come out of this. On some days it seems like the darkness is overwhelming. On those days, what do we do when we're still blurry and fuzzy? And on those days, we choose to believe the promises of God rather than our limited perspective. That's what 1 Peter is. The Word of God and the promises of God for perspective-deprived people. And that leads to our third and final question. What does all this have to do with 1 Peter? What does all this have to do with 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11? 7 through 11. Well, as I hope you already figured out, 1 Peter is a letter that is almost entirely about perspective. It's not about circumstances, it's about perspective. Peter means to help his scattered readers understand that they're suffering, to help them understand they're suffering from God's perspective. in order that they not only not despair. It's so easy to fall into despair, isn't it, Grace? As the suffering and our circumstances become more and more dire, it's so easy at least to be tempted to fall into despair. But Peter means to help his scattered readers understand their suffering from God's perspective in order that they don't not only not despair, but excel and rejoice. In order that they not only walk, in order that they not only not walk away from the faith, but draw others into it by their holiness and hope and service and love and even joy. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Not because the trials are fun, but because of the opportunity the trials open up to point people to Christ. Above all, the perspective that Peter pleads with his readers to accept is the simple fact that Jesus' death on the cross changes everything, especially and including the nature of the suffering of his followers. Instead, like you and I do all the time, instead of seeing suffering as something to escape as quickly as possible by any means possible, Peter charges his followers to view their suffering as a means of pointing one another in the watching world to the saving and transforming power of the cross. In our suffering, we have an opportunity to do that in ways we don't have any way else. Suffering serves as an amplifier to the gospel when we believe it and live according to it. And Peter says you need to change your perspective to understand that. So as we've seen over and over, this perspective, the perspective of the gospel, changes everything. In this particular passage, Peter gives us another aspect, though, a more specific aspect of the type of perspective that we need to have if we're to honor God. Not only does the cross change everything, but Peter's readers were living at a time when the end was at hand. What does that mean? That's next week. What does it result in? That's next week, too. Five things. When we live according to this perspective, Peter says, we'll be self-controlled and sober-minded. We'll love Christians above all. We'll be hospitable to strangers. We'll use our spiritual gifts to build up the church. And we'll do all of this in a manner that brings glory to God through Jesus above all. So here's my conclusion. Here's how all this touches the ground. Grace, if your peace, if my peace in this life is based on things you cannot control, things that will fluctuate, things that will come and go, ebb and flow. If your peace is based on those things, then you will continue to be a very restless person. God does not mean you to live like that, though. He means you to anchor your peace to things that cannot be moved. Namely, His nature and the finished work of His Son. Nothing that you will encounter will affect either of those things in the least. And so if you are tied to those things, tethered to those things rather than your circumstances, you cannot be moved. What's more, your circumstances will move from obstacles to be overcome, which is almost all that we give ourselves to, is overcoming our circumstances. Your circumstances will move from obstacles to be overcome to opportunities to display the glory of God and the power of the gospel. You'll worry less about what's going on around you and more about how to use it for the gospel's good. Finding peace in your life is part of what God means for you and I. And we find it by being tethered to things that don't change. But finding peace in this life, enduring trials in a manner pleasing to God, isn't about changing our circumstances to make sure that we're as comfortable as possible, as insulated as possible. It's about changing our perspective, making sure our primary thought is on the example of Jesus and the outcome of His faithfulness. But again, Grace, make no mistake. Our only aim in this life is not personal peace. We also must lay our lives down for others. We find peace in the midst of suffering when we remember the gospel, and we find help to lay our lives down for others in gospel service when we remember that the end of all things is at hand. That's where we're going. That's what's coming next. That's what we're going to hear about in the coming weeks. Thanks be to God.